from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Hear the word of God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. As I was even confessing in our prayer of illumination, this is a difficult passage. There are hard things here, not only in terms of trying to understand what Jesus has in fact said, but just in the content, there are difficulties related to interpretation and matters that relate to our own personal lives. And I want to address a couple of those things at the very onset so that you'll have a better sense as we work through them. One that may have jumped out at you immediately, especially if you're sort of following along in your own reading, is the numbering of the verses. If your eyes are attuned to the verse numbering, you'll notice that verse 44 and verse 46 in most English translations are missing. Probably the rare exception of that would be the King James, which has those two verses, 44 and 46, included. And so you're asking yourself, what in the world happened? Did the printers, or the publishers totally make a complete error? Well, first of all, you have to recognize, again, verse numberings along with chapters and so on are not inspired. So the original text that Mark wrote on some sort of parchment would not have included any numbering whatsoever. And whatever manuscripts we have of the Greek New Testament also are void of any numbering. And so what most scholars have deduced, and which is evidence in the manuscript evidence, is that the oldest or the earliest copies that we have of Mark's gospel do not include verse 44 and 46. And thus, based upon scholarship and evidence, it is highly likely the case that they were not original to what Mark himself wrote. What is suspected is that verse 44 and verse 46 that are included in the King James was a later addition to follow the pattern that is noted in those verses, where those two verses, 44 and 46, are just basically a repetition of what you have in verse 48. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so many scholars suspect that later scribal copyists who are making various copies of Mark's gospel just added that to fit the pattern that you see in those verses. So it's not a great deal to deal with, because you find this if you study original manuscript issues, that there are slight variations throughout, because in the end, nobody knows exactly which copy is the original, meaning which manuscript that we have of the Gospels or even any of the New Testament letters. There's no way of discerning that's actually the one that Paul wrote on. So what we have records of are of copies. So that explains that issue. The other one that's a little bit more complicated, and this will kind of get worked out in the passage and in the message, is how this particular section, verses 42 to 50, fit with what precedes. What I mean by that is, most of Mark's gospel, as we've been working through it, seems to have something of a chronological order. It's not exact, and it's at times hard to follow, even in what we work through, what time has passed and where this passage fits along with that one. But here, it's obvious that based upon what we know, especially from the other Gospels, that these sayings of Jesus in verses 42 through 49 were not original, more than likely, to this particular historical context. Meaning what we read earlier about Jesus rebuking his disciples, arguing about who was the greatest as they were coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration. Now again, some people may have difficulty with that, but again, what we have to understand is the intent of Mark. What is Mark doing, and why is it the case that maybe Mark is taking these sayings of Jesus that we know from at least the other Gospels that were spoken elsewhere, and very much might be the case he's spoken multiple times, that he has gathered them here in this place for the purpose of emphasizing a particular teaching. And of course, the teaching that he has been repeatedly instructing the disciples over and over again, as we've seen, is that of discipleship. After making that turn, after Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ, Jesus' focus has no longer been primarily on a public ministry, identifying and showing those around the authority by which he is able to do his great works. And so his attention has been given more so to the disciples. He's been instructing them and even predicting, as you may recall, twice over now, his soon coming passion, meaning his death and resurrection. And time, as we've seen, following one of those predictions, there's typically an error that comes from the disciples. We saw that with Peter, and then again last week we saw that with the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest. And so what you see, more than likely, in these verses are instruction that Jesus had given in other contexts being used especially to emphasize the difficulty and the costliness of discipleship. And as we work through these verses, you'll see why what Mark has done mainly is use certain catchwords, expressions, or ideas that are grouped together. So even if it doesn't necessarily fit historically as to when these sayings were said, it definitely fits Mark's purpose for including it here to emphasize to these disciples and us what it means to follow Jesus. So get that preliminary idea, because as we work through it, you'll see there's not that same flow that we've come across in other places in Mark's narrative where it seems very cohesive in terms of where Mark is going and how it flows. The first catch word that we come across in verse 42 is this idea of little one. And the reason why scholars suspect Mark includes this particular saying goes back to verse 37, where that whole issue of the little child was brought in that discussion. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And even earlier in verse 36, Jesus was teaching them about the greatest. So this idea of little child is picked up, even though the word is different. The word that's used in verse 36, 37 in the Greek is different from the word that Jesus uses in verse 42. But you get the notion that what Jesus is referring to are those who are little in terms of their faith. Not just physically, but those who are what we would call maybe babes in Christ. People who are still maturing and growing in their faith. And the warning that Jesus gives in verse 42 deals with those who would cause such a one who is young in faith to stumble. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, then it goes on to give a stern warning. It would be better for him if a great millstone, this millstone was one of these large rocks that were used in those days that was pulled by like an ox or a mule. In fact, the literal word is a mule stone because of the size that it was required that it couldn't be pushed by a mere human being. And so you can imagine this picture of a person who had this humongous stone on his neck, and as soon as he was placed in the water, he would immediately sink to the bottom and quickly, within a matter of a minute or so, drown. So that's the picture that Jesus is depicting here about somebody who would cause a little one or someone who is young in the faith to stumble. Varying translation would take this word to sin, not literally meaning just one sin, but it's probably more so as we see in verses 43 and on, speaking about to be offended and to cause one to stumble, possibly even to reject the faith. And so that's what Jesus is warning against. Not just to the disciples, of course, who are, we would suspect, thinking of themselves as greater, and so they are mature in their faith. Jesus is saying, woe unto you. May it be better for you if you cause a little one in the faith to stumble, that you die by being cast into the sea with this stone wrapped around your neck. Because the concern that Jesus has, of course, is the faith and the eternal state of those who are being tempted to reject their faith as a result of the one who is more mature. And you see again why this doesn't really fit the context of what Jesus has been teaching, because he has never really addressed little ones beyond what we saw earlier in verse 36. It's the first time such an individual or object lesson is brought into any part of Jesus' teaching. So what is Jesus emphasizing, which I think we can relate to here, of significance? And that is that for those who are to follow Christ, wherever we may be in our faith journey or discipleship, we must always be conscientious of the fact of those who are, if you want to call it, less mature or younger in the faith. I mean, unless somebody has just been brought into the faith, there will always be people who are less mature in the faith. And our role in our relationship with such people is one that we ought to think conscientiously about, because Jesus warns us here that there is a sense of accountability as to how we live our lives and how we model the faith in the midst of those people whom God has surrounded with. The picture that Jesus obviously is giving here is that of a family, where we are sharing and growing in our faith, and how we live our lives and how we demonstrate our faith in the midst of those whom God brings to us who are younger or more immature in the faith is something that we ought to highly consider because of the long-term and even eternal consequences it may have upon those individuals. I think, for example, here, this is a classic case of how important it is, for example, for parents to speak well of the church. Think about the conversations that may be overheard by your children, of the comments that are made about the church. And if that continues time and time again, it would not be at all a surprise if that child eventually grew up despising the church. If parents do not model, and if they don't speak well of the church, not to speak lies necessarily, but if they don't give the love and respect that Christ has for the church, then what would young ones who are immature in the faith think of the church themselves? It is a treasure as the people of God to not only live in such a way where we model a respect for the church because Christ himself has died for it, but it's just as vital as Jesus is teaching here, I do believe, that we nurture that amongst those who are younger and are growing up in the faith. Because in many ways, their view and their understanding of the church is reflected in how those who are mature or more mature in the faith live and speak of the church. And the church, of course, is full of errors, and there are many ways in which the church falls short of God's purposes. And yet we know that it is the church by which God will ultimately do his greatest work in the world. And so we want to nurture and guard how we speak of Christ's bride, especially to those who are younger in the faith. I'm sure you've heard of people, unfortunately, who have, through whatever negative influences, abandoned the church, as if though due to all the hypocrisy and all the sin that is in the church, that they somehow think that they can do without the church. Well, that's a danger that Jesus, I think, is pointing to here. It is greater harm for them that will lead, as he goes on to speak about, the error and the lie, that we can live the faith, the Christian life, apart from the institution, the organism, the body of Christ that he has given to us to grow together in. Now, here's where, again, the continuity is not very clear. You know, he's spoken here about causing a little one to stumble, and then he turns in verse 43 to 47 and 48 about not so much causing someone else, in this case a little one, to stumble, but now he turns it towards oneself. So the catchword or the theme that continues is obviously of causing to stumble. So now Jesus is focusing his teaching on not just the danger of causing someone else to stumble, but even keeping our own check and being on guard about what we might do to prevent that same stumbling to take place in our lives. These examples, of course, that Jesus gives about the hand, the eye, and the foot is clear hyperbole. In other words, he's using exaggeration to make a point. Because we know, at least from Jesus' own upholding of the Old Testament, that he would not in any way promote self-mutilation. It was clearly taught in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 1 Kings 18 and so on, that this was contrary to the will of God. The example that Jesus used, of course, is stated to make the point, what would you willingly do, if necessary, to avoid committing a certain sin? What extreme measures are you willing to sacrifice if it will keep you from your hand, your eye, your foot, going in a direction or being tempted to commit a sin that would lead to eternal destruction? Now, this, is, of course, is very practical. We all know that the hand, the foot, and the eyes are symbols or expressions of how we engage in various activities. We all know how our eyes, especially in our culture, is indeed a window or a gateway to a whole host of sins. The things that we are exposed to with our eyes leads us to greater dangers than the mere act that's involved in the eye. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying, because he says, if you do not take extreme measures to cut off the physical, whatever the means may be in committing the sin, what does he say? It is better for you to enter life crippled, maimed, to experience the physical pain or the loss rather than to enter into hell. Now, again, you can see the hyperbole, because if you go into the world that's beyond this life, heaven or hell, you'll obviously go as a spirit being apart from one's body until the resurrection. And even in the resurrection, for a believer, those body parts will obviously be there. So that's another clue as to the hyperbole that Jesus is using to speak. But the point that Jesus is making is this. What is of most importance? What do you value more? Do you value the fleeting pleasures that sin promises you for a time here on earth for the sake of forsaking the eternal treasure, the eternal reward that God offers you if you will keep your lives free from the cravings of sin? Now, what somebody may come to hear, because it is an hyperbole, is, well, Jesus is not really saying we ought to take such extreme measures. We're not supposed to, let's say, get rid of our computer or get rid of your television, whatever the object or the means might be that leads you into the particular sin. People say, Jesus is not doing that. And when people speak that way, they're doing one of two things, at least. One is they don't realize the seriousness of sin and the power of sin, how sin can not only take over a person's life through not only that particular practice, but it then corrupts the whole being. They don't take seriousness to that sin. Or secondly, they're just using that whole idea that this is hyperbole and saying that that's legalism. If you go to that extreme, all you're doing is legalizing some sort of self-righteousness. And it's neither. Jesus is absolutely calling for us and calling for individuals who have certain temptations to take extreme measures because of the cost and the consequences that sin has. There's no one who becomes a pedophile because one day he woke up and says, you know, this sin is enjoyable. That's what I'm going to engage in. It doesn't happen that way. It's a gradual and an increasing appetite that sin entices to one degree higher and higher and higher. And it may get to the point where that appetite is so great, cutting off an arm or a leg will not do. And you don't want to get to that point. Because the greater concern that Jesus has is not having a body part that's been cut off, but it's having your soul being eternally judged in hell. Jesus, of all the people in the New Testament, spoke more about hell than anyone else. And it's a harsh reality that we must maintain as biblical Christians, that there is a place, not a physical place, but there is a reality that Jesus taught clearly about hell, and that it is eternal, unending punishment. The word for hell that's used here is the word Gehenna. Now, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot of teaching, per se, about hell. In fact, the word that's predominantly used in the Old Testament is the word Hades, which is the Greek translation of the word Sheol. So when you read the word Sheol or when you read the word Hades in the Old Testament, they're talking about basically the place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, there's not a lot of clarification or even explanation of what this place would be. It was basically understood that when a person died, regardless of their righteousness or unrighteousness, it was just generally assumed they went to the place of the dead, Hades. However, in the New Testament, we get more explanation, as we have here, as it is the case, where Jesus doesn't just strictly speak of Hades as the place of the dead, but here it's spoken in terms of eternal, unending judgment. Again, the word that Jesus uses, and which is translated hell in most English Bible, is the word Gehenna. It's literally a Hebrew transliteration of Gehenon. And what it referred to was a valley on the south side of Jerusalem. Back in the days of the kings, especially Ahaz and Manasseh, it was a place where children were being sacrificed. It was kind of relates back to that teaching that we saw earlier in Sunday school, where they had given up worship of the one true living God and following the ways of Baal and idolatrous worship. Well, during one of the righteous king, Josiah, that valley was desecrated, meaning those forms of child worship to Baal was completely done away with, and in replace of it, he made it into basically a garbage dump. Back then, the way garbage was disposed of was by burning it. And so Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna, was a place where, in a sense, there was constant fires being used to burn trash. And eventually, during the intertestamental period, it was a catchword, or it became a symbol for end-time judgment. And so that's what Jesus refers to here, speaking in that context when he speaks about hell. It's a place of torment. It's a place of burning. It's a place, as he says in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That seems to be an allusion to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, where we read, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So that language that we see in verse 49 appears to be Jesus going back to Isaiah 66 and using that picture of Gehenna as a place of unending torment. And so Jesus speaks very explicitly here. He's not trying to mislead anyone, as well as in other places of Scripture where Jesus speaks about hell. It is a real place. It is a place for those who will suffer eternal wrath and judgment, and where God's unending anger against sin will be unleashed. Hell is reserved for those who do not repent and do not trust in Christ. And because that rebellion against God is so great, an eternal punishment is equated with that kind of rebellion. Because denying God is equal to the highest and the greatest sin in all the universe, it is not as though some people want to admit it, that hell is just annihilation, where people are no longer existing and they experience no consciousness whatsoever. It's very clear in Scripture that hell is a place where conscious torment is experienced, because there is an ongoing rebellion against God and His ways. And so Jesus makes it clear that when we do not take serious in our own lives ongoing sin, that we give place and even dominance in our lives, we are in essence denying the freedom that Christ has purchased by his life, death, and resurrection over sin. Jesus' death not only cancels the debt, which we speak in terms of justification, all our sins are paid for, but it is also clear that Jesus' death also relinquishes or frees us from the power of sin. You can't have one without the other. You can't just say, my sins are forgiven, and continue to live a life that demonstrates mastery of sin in one's soul. And so Jesus says, know yourself, know your own heart. If you are constantly being tempted and drawn to sin in whatever area may be unique to each one of us, then ask yourself, honestly, has Jesus died to set you free from that sin? And it's not to say we won't ever sin that particular sin, but it ought to cause us to turn away and flee to Christ and the freedom and the victory that he has given to us. It's a hard word because Jesus is speaking here undoubtedly to his disciples, and he wants them to guard their hearts against walking in the path of denial and not taking to heart how sinful acts, whatever they may be, always has a root in a sinful heart. And we've seen that already as Jesus has taught. All right, lastly, this next little set of teaching is, again, very disjointed from what he's taught earlier, except for the catchword fire. Verse 48 ends with the fire that will not quench. And then verse 49 and 50 sort of pick up on that word fire, as well as verse 50 catching verse 49 with the word salt. So verse 49 is really kind of unusual. In fact, it's not found in any other gospel accounts. Some suspect that it was added, but really here we see the connection of salt as it relates to trials and persecution. There's a passage that some suspect is being alluded to, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So, in other words, this was one of those Levitical codes where whenever somebody brought an offering to the temple, salt was a part of that process. And the image that Jesus is drawing from there is that salt is not only a purifier, but is also a tester, just as fire is. Fire is oftentimes an image in the Bible of purification and judgment. It reveals through heat, through trials, what it's really made of. Especially when it comes to metals, the extreme heat would cause the impurity to rise to the top so that that could be removed. Well, I think what Jesus is preparing his disciple for is this. You will, and it says all, meaning all those who follow Christ, will be salted with fire. You will undergo fiery trials as you seek to be faithful to me. And we know that's definitely the case, especially in the early church and even the church that's reading Mark's gospel. They were under great persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. And so Jesus is preparing them, as he has already done so, not only in terms of denying self as the one who takes hold of one's life, but even in this case, that as you follow me, be prepared for the hostility that you will face. But know that in that very trial, what comes out, what rises to the top as you offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, is that which will bring glory and honor to God. And so on the one hand, it's a word of warning, but on the other, for those who take heed this promise, it's a word of encouragement that when fiery trials come in our life, we ought not to be surprised on the one hand, but even more so, we ought to view it, as James, for example, says in chapter 1, as the testing of our faith. And as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, it is through endurance and perseverance that we take hold of that true hope that is ours in Christ. Now, verse 50 takes that same image of salt, but it's changed. It's no longer talking so much about trials. It's not talking about the fiery testing. But as is oftentimes the case in Jesus' teaching, salt had a very common use in those days, mainly as a preservative, and of course as something that was used to bring flavors into food. But what Jesus alludes to in verse 50 is a little bit unusual, even though we've seen it, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Now, I know Sven here recognizes this, that sodium chloride, which is the compound that makes up salt, is a stable compound, meaning it doesn't usually break up. So if you take sodium chloride, which is salt, it'll always be salty, unless something unusual happens to it. And what usually most commentators suspect is that salt back then wasn't something that people just sort of made up by combining sodium chloride. It was either gathered at the Dead Sea, which was a very salty body of water, or they found it in these salt pans. But because of the fact that it wasn't natural in its pure composition, there are oftentimes cases where they would develop through evaporation and other processes in nature, gypsum. Some of you may have heard the term gypsum salt. Well, gypsum salt isn't salty. It's kind of bland, and it doesn't really have any use. And that's what was common in those days. They didn't go to the grocery store and buy salt in a box. They had to get it naturally. And so there were salt that sometimes would be found that was saltless. It didn't have any value. And Jesus is teaching them what happens to that kind of salt. What happens and what use does such salt have? Well, nothing. Remember Matthew, Jesus said, it's only worth being cast upon the ground and being trampled. Well, of course, that's a clear indication of what discipleship ought to be. What use is it for a disciple of Christ not to be salty? In other words, what value does a follower of Christ have if he does not have the preserving effect that salt is to have upon society? If that is the case, it is, again, how can it be made salty again? The question is asked. And it can't, because we, in and of ourselves, have no ability to make ourselves salty. So then, what does he say following that? Have salt in yourself. Well, not literally in yourself. Where does our saltiness come from? It comes by the Spirit. It comes from the one whom has made his residence within us, and by his grace, we give evidence or give fruit of his life and his power in us. And the one fruit, if you will, that Jesus points to in particular, and I think this kind of ties to the argument that they were having about who was the greatest. He says, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Don't argue as my disciples over petty things that the world will look upon you and wonder what sort of witness, what sort of testimony is that of their Savior? Because again, there's enough even for the world to point their fingers at as to things that disagree or to make false accusations about the church. But we ought not to give any more reasons to the world for pointing their finger at us, especially if it's the case where we cannot simply live and love one another. And Mark seems to be addressing that issue that was the problem earlier on where Peter, James, and John were self-promoting themselves as the greater of the 12. And when we come to this issue, then, of peace, it is consistent with what Jesus taught his disciples, for example, in John's gospel, in the upper room. We know this teaching, but it is so fundamental to what it is to be the people of God. He said there, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So we know that as being this teaching, commandment that Jesus gave, but do you know what he says right afterwards? That is so convicting, I think, as it relates to this passage. He says then, by this, which is the love that we have for one another, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. What Jesus puts before the disciples is, if you have love for one another, it's not just that you will enjoy each other, which of course is one of the benefits of love within the body of Christ. But more importantly, he says that is one of the distinguishing marks to the world of our identity in Christ. Later on in John chapter 17, Jesus also says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. So the love and unity that the body of Christ, the disciples of Christ, display amongst one another, Jesus says, demonstrates to the world that you are my disciple. It also shows that the Father has sent me into the world. I can't think of two greater reasons or two greater issues that we ought to consider when we think about how we live our lives together as the people of God, where peace, the kind of peace that Jesus is bringing to the disciples' attention here, is that which distinguishes us as not only a preserving element in our culture, but also as an identifying mark of that which Christ has called us to. And so, practically, this works itself out, of course, in so many ways. Let me just leave you with one. That when we come to the Lord's table, oftentimes it's thought of as an occasion to consider that we have kept short accounts with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we ought not to take of the Lord's Supper if we have offended or have any offense one with another. And that is true indeed. And I would encourage you that every Lord's Day, it's before you, that you come to the Lord's table having kept short account, meaning you have either reconciled with one that you have been in discord with, or seek it with all your heart. That as we come to the Lord's table, we do so not just as individuals, individually taking, but we do indeed come as the body, one whole, as we share in the grace